So we're in Luke chapter 12 this morning. Jesus' ministry is well underway. People are amazed at the things that he says, but also the things that he does. In the chapter that we're at, Jesus has been talking about finances and the dangers of greed, but he's also hinted that there is a day coming, a day of judgment. I don't know if you remember back a few weeks where he told this story, this parable about a rich man whose crops just did awesomely, and he figured he needs to tear down his barns and build bigger barns. Remember that story? And God said to this man, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" The idea is that there's going to be a day that you're going to stand before God, and you need to start thinking about that now. Instead of making money your end all of how you're going to live your life, we need to be aware that there will be a day that we will face God. So he's gonna now elaborate on that theme of our accountability to God. This all ties together. Verse 35. He says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." Two different phrases that kind of share the same truth. In ancient days, people wore these long robes, and they would have either a belt or a rope around their waist. And it's fine if you're just walking down the street to just stroll all kind of loose and everything. But if you needed to get up and run somewhere, then you needed to gather up your robes and tuck it into your belt and tie it, hold it all together. That's called girding up your waist or girding your loins, they would call it. And it speaks of getting ready for action. Get ready for action. And that's what that's the gist of this. Peter unpacks a little bit of what being spiritually girded for action looks like in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 15. He says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." There's going to be a day you're going to face God. So get ready for him. Start learning to be more like him. He is holy. He is pure. So that's what we ought to be like. We need to be more like him. You can't run this race of life very well if you keep getting tripped up in your lusts and your disobedience. Does that sound a little too close to home for some of us? That's very close to home to me. I can't run and do the things that God wants me to do sometimes because I'm getting tripped up all the time by my messy stuff, right? He says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." We are living in a dark world, and you never know when you're going to be required to take action in this dark world. To take action in a dark world requires light. And in ancient days, the light that you had available at night would be an oil lamp that you needed to keep filled with oil, the wicks trimmed, everything ready. Otherwise, you got no light at night. None at all. Nada. No electric lights, no flick of the switch, no matches. I mean, if you don't have the oil lamp burning, you're just going to have to wait till day. And your light, your light is the work of Jesus through you. That's your light. And it's not just the things that you say about Jesus, it's the things that you do. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." It's your actions. That's part of how you shine light to people, not just the things that you say, which is important, but also what you do. He says, gird your waist, get ready to run, keep your lamps burning because you need to be ready for action. And then he says, verse 36, "And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." Now, this picture of a master returning from the wedding. Jewish weddings were typically held at night. And it was kind of, I can't help but think, I think it's more like a game. I think it was like a game that they played. Like, when is it going to take place? You know, because they kind of kept everybody guessing. And brides, how you plan these things out, you know. And we, nowadays, we put so much money into this, so much planning into this. We would never conceive of this. Like, just have it all waiting and sitting, and then he just shows up whenever he wants. And that's the way they did it. The groom would show up unannounced at the bride's house and take her home with him to his father's house. That's how the wedding would start. It would be a surprise. You don't know when he's going to show up. When is the groom going to show up? The bride's wedding party needed to be ready as well, and to be ready to follow the wedding procession back to the father's house. They needed to be ready. The bridal company needed to be ready. The bridal company needed to be ready. Have your loins girded, your lamps burning. Jesus told that story in Matthew 25 that gives you a hint at this, where he talked about 10 wedding maidens, that's part of the bridal party, the bride's party, waiting for the groom to arrive at the bride's house. And when the announcement came that the groom was on his way, 5 of them ended up going to the actual wedding because their lamps were filled with oil. They were ready to go. 5 of them had to stay home because their lamps were out and they ran out of oil. They weren't ready. Here, Jesus is describing the wedding a little further on down the line, where the groom has gone to get his bride and he's now coming back to his father's house. And so when he comes back to Papa's house, will the servants back at home be ready to let the groom and his new bride in the door? When he comes knocking at the door, Are they going to open him and let the whole party in? It reminds me of what Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, where he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Be ready. Be ready. He says, verse 37, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching." How happy the folks are, the folks that are back at Papa's house, when the groom comes back with the bride. I'll tell you, those servants are just going to be totally stoked if they were ready. Assuredly, I say to you, here's the thing that blows me away. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. I kind of don't know what to say about this, but I'll just teach it. I'll just tell you what he's saying. That he will serve us. At the Jewish wedding, the groom and the bride were treated like king and queen. I mean, everybody's supposed to be serving them. Everybody's supposed to be pouring wine for them, you know, giving them another plate of food, giving them another pork chop, they wouldn't do pork chops, would they, at a Jewish wedding, okay? Another bacon cheese, no bacon either, okay, sorry. More falafel, there we go, okay. And yet, in this picture that Jesus is painting, he goes against type, and he says, you know what, when I get back to Papa's house, and the folks are ready for me, you know what? I'm going to be the one that's going to serve them. I find this mind blowing. I have this hard time thinking that he will be serving me. Do you get this? Does this strike a chord in you? I think of that scene of the Last Supper when Jesus lays aside his clothes and he does what a servant should have done, but nobody took care of. They didn't wash, nobody had washed the feet. You know, that's kind of what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be a good host and make sure that somebody washes everybody's feet, and nobody did it. And Jesus lays aside his clothes and takes up a towel and a basin of water, and he goes around and starts to wash everybody's feet. And he gets to Peter.
He came to Simon Peter.
Are you going to wash my feet, Lord? You do not understand now what I am doing, but you will understand later. Never at any time will you wash my feet. If I do not wash your feet, you will no longer be my disciple. Lord, do not wash only my feet, then. Wash my hands and head too.
I kind of think if Peter could have, he would have just climbed right into that bowl. Don't you? You know, I can't be a part of your, if you, unless you, okay, then do everything. You know, I love that. I love that, the way they did that scene in this version. Look, even though he has the name above every name, he will serve us. Matthew 20 says, verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Apparently, he doesn't plan on changing when we get to heaven. He will still be serving us. And if Jesus places such a high priority on serving others, don't you think we should too? We want to be like our King. Verse 38 in our passage. "And if he should come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them so," you find them ready, "blessed, happy are those servants." Now, second and third watch. In the days of the Roman Empire, the night was divided into four watches. The second watch, I notice I picked out the second watch, was from 9 p.m. to midnight. The third watch was from midnight to 3 a.m. Now, when he says, you know, whether he's coming the second or third watch, because, you know, I guess some grooms might do that, you know. They might just show up at 3 a.m., you know. It's just like a nutty thing. Now, I don't think this means that we're supposed to stay up with toothpicks in our eyes and never, ever, ever go to sleep in case Jesus comes back. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Though, I have to ask you this. If he were to return in the middle of the night, would you be ready for him? Or would he catch you off guard? I wonder if this could be hinting at different aspects of what the watches are talking about. I wonder about the watches in our lives. You know, it's one thing to be ready when you're a brand new Christian and, boy, you're just so excited about serving Jesus and doing everything that he says. But as we get older, it gets kind of old. And so I wonder if maybe even in the second or third watch in our lives, are we ready for him? Are we ready for him? I was also thinking about the watches of history. You know, the early church lived as if Jesus would come back at any moment. They actually did. But that was 2,000 years ago. I would imagine that gets kind of old after a while. Back in the late 60s, there was a revival that hit our nation and stirred the church, among many things, to be aware that Jesus could come back soon. But that was 50 years ago. And I came to know the Lord during that time. And sometimes it gets kind of old to be thinking that he could come back at any time. What if he were to come back in the latter watches? now. He says, if you should come back in the second or the third watch and find them, so blessed are those servants. Verse 39. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Now, he's going to switch metaphors. We're not talking about weddings anymore. Now we're talking about, instead of talking about a wedding, now we're talking about a thief breaking into the house. And so he's reminding us to be aware, to be ready, to so that be on our guard, because you never know when you're going to be attacked.
Inspector Clouseau's residence. One moment, please. Commissioner Dreyfus.
Hello, Inspector Clouseau here. Get down here immediately. You're back on the Gambrelli case. The Gambrelli case? Maria Gambrelli, the maid who killed the chauffeur. Oh, Maria Gambrelli, the maid. Yes, yes, excellent. I'll be down there right away. Thank you. Well, Cato, I am back on the case. I tell you, Maria Gambrelli is beautiful. Innocent. By the way, Cato, that was a very good workout today. You're showing marked improvement. Every day you're getting better.
Now, for those of you older friends of mine, you know that Cato was Inspector Clouseau's manservant, and one of his jobs was to help Clouseau stay alert by attacking him at any moment. Right? Okay, let's move on. Verse 40. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He's coming at an hour you do not expect. Another video.
Ah! No, Cato, you fool! This is not the time! This is not the time, Cato!
Come out of there! Come out of there! This is the time! You stupid fool! You see what you did? You forgot the first rule of self-defense! Never allow yourself to be taken by surprise! Anyway, I didn't expect to see you out of the hospital so soon!
Never let yourself be taken by surprise. See, the moment you declare that you don't think that Jesus is going to come back right now, you may be surprised, because he will come. And there are two different ways that the Lord might return, two different times. It might be the day of your death. Remember the parable that Jesus has just talked about, the man building the bigger barns? And there came the day. He wasn't expecting it. And God said, you fool. Today, your soul is required of you. And you're not even ready for this. There's another time that he might return, and we would call this the rapture. This is when Jesus comes to snatch his church away from that terrible time on the earth known as the Great Tribulation. Paul writes about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, then we will be with the Lord forever. It could happen at any moment. You don't have to die to see the Lord. There could be a moment. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just suddenly, another video.
Christ is coming back for his church. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. I want you to know, church, that Jesus Christ could come this month. Or he might come next week. Or he could even come.
Then Peter said to him, verse 41, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us? Or to all people? And it's going to seem like Jesus isn't going to really answer him. He will. He will. Verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing. It will be a happy day for the servant who is doing what his master has asked him to do when the master returns. So, I want to give you a to-do list. Because he says, blessed is the one who is doing what his master asked. When Jesus talked about being ready for the wedding, you kind of got the idea that all you need to do to be ready is to have your track shoes on and your flashlight ready, right? You have your waist girded and your lamps burning. But being ready involves action. And there's actually two things. If you look back at verse 42, look at verse 42. Who is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? There's actually two things there that the steward is supposed to be doing. And the first one's not so obvious. The first one is healing. Why do I come up with that crazy, silly idea? Because the Greek word for household is therapeia. Does that sound like anything to you? We get our word therapy from this word. It means service rendered to one by one to another, medical service, curing, healing, or household service. And that's why the translators will throw this household thing in there, is because it can relate to this. But to me, this sounds like a Dr. Luke kind of word, doesn't it? It sounds like a word that a doctor describing the story is going to use. He throws in this therapeia word. The Lord's household should be a place where you find healing. The Lord's household should be a place where you find healing. That's kind of what church ought to be. It ought to be a safe place where you can come and you confess your sin and you find forgiveness and encouragement and help to get back on the right path. Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes in verse 12, he says, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. That's what God desires. The church ought to be about that when believers get together. I hear about this from many of you. I just, even before first service, I had a friend come up and tell me about just a new appreciation he has for our church. And whether it's the Monday night men's fellowship, where you can come broken and you will be loved, whether it's the ladies' ministries that go on, whether it's the Young Families Fellowship, the new coupleship ministry that is aimed directly at this. Or think about this new thing that just started last Sunday night, the James Gang, this recovery ministry. I'm excited about it. I had 18 people show up on Sunday night because we have hurting people in the church. And church ought to be a therapeia, a household, a place of healing. It also, and you already saw this in the passage, it ought to be, your to-do list ought to include feeding. A faithful steward is one that feeds others. It might be physical food, and we can help you out there. Did you guys get your 60 boxes this week? 64 boxes. So if you need a food box or you know somebody who needs a food box, talk to Daniel or Dave, because I'll bet that it's overflowing out of the storeroom, or the third Saturday of the month. Sure, we can help with physical things, but it's also spiritual food, sharing God's word with one another. And we ought to look something like this. This is from Colossians 3, verse 16. And this is to you, church. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's not just the pastor that should be sharing God's word. You should too. Share what God's been doing in your life. Share what God has been speaking to you about in your life. There's a third thing I want to add to your to-do list. And I'm just calling this third thing plans. Because God has all sorts of plans for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Now, in talking about our salvation, our eternity in heaven, it's not based on what you did. You didn't earn it. You can't earn it. It's too big for you to earn. It is based on the fact that Jesus came and died for your sins, and that you were smart enough to realize you need that you need forgiveness, and you humbled yourself, and you said, God, I need you. God, forgive me. God, I trust you. That's your faith. You are saved by God's grace, by what he did, through your faith, through your trust in him. That's how you were saved. But it doesn't end there. Verse 9 says, salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it, for we are God's masterpiece. I love this New Living Translation version for the workmanship, or poema is the Greek word. We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. He's got plans. I have a video. This is the A team.
Close the door. I know you're airborne rangers, but that was ridiculous.
You're going to be okay. Boss, the idea is to kill Tuco, not the other way around.
One step ahead of the game is the plan, kid.
2 to 3 steps ahead.
Move before it's even made. That's a plan.
Hatchet, lock up my LC.
General Zuko, you're currently engaged in unauthorized warfare on United States military personnel.
No. You engage me.
Repeat, you're engaged in unauthorized warfare on United States military personnel.
Over United States airspace.
Oops.
Alpha.
Mike.
In other words, adios, mother.
Well done, Captain. That was awesome.
That was awesome.
You're a genius.
I've never tried again.
I never should have doubted you, boss.
There's a plan in everything, kid. And I love.
I love it when a plan comes together. Now, I could have showed you the original, the real A-Team, but I couldn't find, when I found this clip, I was thinking that it speaks specifically to what I'm trying to tell you. There's a plan. And I know this was a bit disjointed, and I don't know if you could hear all the things that was happening, but what's the lead guy's name? The lead guy's name? Hannibal, yeah. He's always got a plan. And they're always joking about having a plan. And his plan is thinking two or three steps ahead of the enemy. And he loves it when a plan comes together, right? That's what I remember from, what was it, the 80s or 70s or when the real show was. I got to tell you, God thinks way more ahead than just two steps ahead of the enemy. God has plans. And he has plans for you. I think it was interesting what Deb was sharing during announcements, because I woke up in the middle of the night with this thought for you. Some of you are so discouraged with your life, and you feel like you're trapped and even in prison, and you just don't know how to get out of the mess you're in. And yet I got to tell you, I have to tell you that God has plans even if you're in prison. God's plans haven't stopped. I think of Joseph being in prison. And you know what? There's a reason God manufactured it that Joseph would end up in prison. Because he had to do the dream thing, you know. And he had to rise to power. That's the only way he could do it. And he ends up saving the world. Why? Because he went through prison. I think about Daniel being thrown into the lion's den for loving his God. And yet God preserved him through it and ended up having this huge witness to the king that God is greater. God can do anything. I think about Paul and Silas in prison at midnight, beaten in the stocks, praising God, and the rest of the prisoners are listening. And then there's the earthquake. Then the jailer thinks he's going to go kill himself. This is in Acts 16, because he just thinks everybody's going to have escaped. And they hadn't gone anywhere. And the jailer comes to Christ, along with his whole family. Why? Because Paul and Silas went through prison. I think about Paul in Rome. Paul had a record. I think he was like a three strikes you're out kind of guy. Because his life ended in prison. He was beheaded. He lost his life. And it ended in prison. But that last time in prison, well, shoot, when Paul was in prison, he wrote some of our most precious letters. Ephesians, Philippians, the letter of joy, came out of prison. Colossians, this great crown jewel. His letter to 2 Timothy, preach the word, Timothy, be ready in season and out. You can do this, pal. From prison. So I want some of you to rethink these things. I want to challenge you to rethink feeling like you're in prison, because I got news for you. God has plans for you. And whether it's to get you out of prison or whether it's to get you or to work through you in prison, God has plans. He has things for you to do. It's not over. You are his masterpiece. You are his masterpiece. Verse 45. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and to be drunk, the master of that house will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him a portion with the unbelievers. Now, this idea of the servant being cut in two, and all that sounds pretty terrible. What is he talking about? Some have suggested that he's talking about Jewish leaders not believing in Jesus and winding up in hell. That's what some people say. Others suggest this is talking about believers losing their salvation. I don't think this is the one I would point to, because I think that what he's talking about here is losing rewards. Let me share why. Because the term unbelievers can also be translated unfaithful. And so I think it's possible that he's talking here about two kinds of saved people in heaven. Those who have been faithful and did what God said, and those who weren't quite so faithful, the unfaithful. And when we talk about being cut in two, yes, that could be talking about literally being flayed in half and horrible things, but it also can mean the idea of being separated. And the idea is that you become, the unfaithful ones are separated from the faithful ones. Paul describes the same thing in 1 Corinthians 3 a little bit clearer. When he talks about rewards, he says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. And the idea is that when you meet him face to face, all the stuff you do, he'll be tested. And some of us will come away with not much at all, because it all got burned up. We were all doing it for the wrong reasons. Other people will come away with a lot of rewards. I think that might be what this passage is talking about. He says, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes, and he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. Now, we learn a little bit about God's process of judgment here. The extent of God's judgment is based on how you've responded to what God has shown you. If you have known clearly what God requires of you and you didn't do it, it will go harder for you. Even if you didn't know what God's will was, he says that's not an excuse. It's kind of like the guy that's driving down the road behind a police officer at 45 miles an hour. The man's in a hurry. He decides, since he's going 45 miles an hour, it's okay to pass the officer. And so he pulls in front of the officer. Then the lights go on. The man's pulled over. But officer, says the man, I was only doing 45. And the officer says, yeah, but the speed limit here is 25. So whether you know what this, and you know, I've had that happen. I've been pulled over because I didn't really. Chapman Avenue between Harbor and the college, the end of the college, it's all 30 miles an hour. The rest of it's like 40, 30 miles an hour. So you can watch out, there's a speed trap. Watch out, just a little heads up. There was one night around midnight me and Deb and David and Sarah were coming home from a Biola thing, and we got pulled over. Why? Because I was sailing through at midnight, and then I didn't get a ticket. We talked my way out, I said. He says, much is given and much will be required. It kind of reminds me of that line from Uncle Ben.
These are the years when a man changes into the man he's going to become the rest of his life. Just be careful who you change into. This guy, Flash Thompson, he probably deserved what happened. But just because you can beat him up, doesn't give you the right to.
You know the line.
Remember, with great power comes great responsibility.
Yeah, it's kind of like a biblical concept. If you've been given much by God, he will be expecting much in return. And folks, you know, as believers in the United States of America, more than any believers around the world, we have been given much. We have been given much, and he will expect much. One last thing. Verse 45, and I want to end here. This one slave said, one servant says, my master is delaying his coming. And my last little thing here is this: to learn to live as if. Learn to live as if. One more video. ¶¶
it, or you fool. Get off of me, will you? Get off of me! Get off! Are you doing nothing now? Oh, my God. Kato! Release me, you fool!
Inspector Clouseau's residence.
Give me that telephone, you idiot. Inspector Clouseau here?
This is the commissioner. You are back on the Gombrelli case.
Well, Kato, I'm back on the case.
Hasaba!
Now to set the trap, catch the killer, and prove to the world that Maria Gombrelli is innocent of murder. Hello, this is Inspector Clouseau. Connect me with my assistant immediately, will you? You know, I'm ashamed of myself, Kato. I forgot the first rule of self-defense. No matter what the circumstances, always anticipate the unexpected. Had you been a real assassin, you might have killed me. We're going to have to accelerate our training program. You must learn to attack me whenever and wherever I least expect it. And you must give no quarter. Understand?
Now, will you allow me to be your Kato? To help train you to expect the unexpected. In fact, we ought to do that with each other. To remind ourselves that at any moment, it could come. At any moment. We need to live our life as if Jesus is coming today. That's not a bad thing. That's a healthy thing. With the choices, with the choices that we're facing with the upcoming election, I've been noticing that some folks on Facebook are making it sound like we're facing the end of the world. Look, if we're facing the end of the world, shouldn't that be an exciting thing? Because it means Jesus is coming back. Amen? What are we worried about? What are we scared for? We shouldn't be scared, friends. I am not trying to make a political statement here. You know me. Jesus is coming back. That ought to get us excited. John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Keep your eyes on the prize, friends. He's coming back. We need to be ready. Let's stand and pray. And so, Father, oh, Father, help us. I pray, Lord, for those of us who feel like we're in the dungeon and nothing's happening, I pray that you'd help us to realize, God, that you're not done and that you have plans for us. And, Lord, may we be among the blessed servants whom you find when you come back, whom you find doing your will. I would pray, Lord, if any of our friends here have never taken that first step of opening their heart to you, friend, don't wait. Don't wait. Let today be the day that you say to God, God, I need you. I want to be ready. Will you forgive me? Will you make me your child? And will you use me? In Jesus' name, amen.